Well, good evening and a very warm welcome indeed to this second in our series, Life, God and COVID-19. On Sunday evening, we had the first of our sessions where we talked about life in all its fullness and what Jesus offers to us in this life and in the next. And this evening, our focus is on the question, where is God in COVID-19, and where is God in this broken world? And I'm delighted to be able to introduce to you and to have with me Peter Swift. Peter spent 37 years working in the NHS. He finished up working in paediatric intensive care. And just recently, having gone into retirement, he then volunteered and went back to work on the intensive care ward at the Nightingale Hospital. So, Peter, thank you so much for joining us and being prepared to come and talk about this key question in terms of where is God in this broken world. But let's get to know you a little bit first. You're married to Helen. You've just celebrated your 25th wedding anniversary in lockdown. 37 years in the NHS. Tell me, what was it that took you into nursing? And what did you really enjoy about that life?
Actually, nursing wasn't the first step in my career. I spent several years actually working for a firm of solicitors doing criminal litigation. But I came to a point where I thought, do I really want to do this for the rest of my life? And nursing was something which had kind of appealed to me. And I thought, yeah, I'll put in an application and I'll see what comes of it. And I was accepted. And it was brilliant. I did my nurse training at St. James's Hospital in Leeds, or Jimmy's, and absolutely loved it. It was a great place to do my training. Really enjoyed it. Had some great colleagues. Had some great times there. As a Christian, And certainly as a nurse, it was really good.
What was it particularly that attracted you to nursing? Why do you say, I would love to be a nurse?
Yes. It does sound a little bit corny, but I guess I just wanted to help people. I think that aspect, actually doing something really practical to help support people through, you know, difficult times, and actually, to serve people, I think. Mm. And that chimed with the sort of Christian ethos, I guess, that I was.
Now, you finished as a grade 7, is that right?
Yeah, that's right.
What does that mean?
Band 7. That means I was a relatively senior person. I was a charge nurse and ended up as a charge nurse in paediatric intensive care. I mean, I had started out doing general nursing, and I did some adult intensive care. And it was in an era when children who needed intensive care were on the same unit as adults. And I thought, that this is really fascinating. You know, the conditions that children had, it just really intrigued me. So I actually went on to do some paediatric nurse training. And then subsequently, I made a move into paediatric intensive care, because that's really what kind of fired my interest.
And are there sort of one or two specific highlights you can point to, or periods of your time?
I mean, I have to say, I think I was in the right place at the right time in terms of my career, because the concept of paediatric intensive care, you know, which means caring for children who are newborn right through to 16 years, that was a relatively new concept in the UK. So I was in the right place at the right time when I moved to London. Mm. It was great to be in on the ground floor of some new developments. I think some of the highlights, I'd say I loved the opportunity I had to actually go abroad with some of the team from our hospital. We did a lot of open heart surgery on young children on our unit, and we often sent teams abroad to places like Kenya, Sri Lanka, some other places, to actually do heart surgery on children out there who would otherwise not have that opportunity. Mm. So, in fact, I for a number of years, I actually did go to Kenya. I went to Nairobi in particular, where we'd improvise an intensive care unit on one of the wards, and we would blitz as many children as we possibly could. So that was a huge adventure. It was exhausting, but it was a great privilege to be part of doing something like that.
Terrific. Well, so then 37 years, I remember you saying, I'm going to retire.
Yeah.
In retirement, and then along comes COVID-19, and you volunteered to go back on to the ward, and you worked for a while in the Nightingale Hospital before it shut down.
Yes.
What made you do that, and what was some of the pressures there?
I mean, what motivated me was, it's very easy to ask that question, what would Jesus do? And I realised I can't do what Jesus would do, but I can do what Jesus would do if he were me. And I thought, well, I have all this experience and I want to do my bit in this crisis. It looked really quite dire at the time. It looked like there would be huge pressures in terms of ventilating people. And I thought, well, actually, that's one of my areas of expertise. So it made sense to put my, step up to the mark and say, yes, I'd like to do that. So we had a kind of a crash induction for the Nightingale. And I was there only for a relatively short time, really, before they decided to mothball it. But I have to say, it was really stressful. I'd have to say that was probably one of the most stressful situations I've ever been in.
And we've seen some of it very briefly on telly. You were talking to me about, suddenly thrown together, working with people you've never met before, not knowing if it's the same person the next day because you couldn't recognise them.
Yeah, it was such a bizarre situation. I mean, you've probably seen pictures of it on TV with this huge area, huge wards with, potentially hundreds, thousands of beds. And if you imagine lots of people milling around, all dressed in PPE, all looking very anonymous because we're all dressed identically, not quite sure who's who, what's what. Very, very stressful. And even in some respects, the patients were anonymous too, because often they would need to be proned. It's unusual to have to do that with adults, but
that's on their front.
Lying on their front and ventilated. That is a peculiarity of this particular disease. So it's a terribly stressful situation to be in, I'd say.
Well, we're so thankful that people like you have done it.
Well, I'm just thankful we don't need it anymore.
I'm thankful that you don't need it. Peter, you've mentioned your Christian faith twice already. Now, you wouldn't say you've always been a Christian.
No.
And tell us a little bit about your kind of pre-Christian and then what it was that attracted you to the Lord Jesus.
I grew up in a Catholic family. Parents were churchgoers. I attended Catholic school, and went to Mass because that was just part of the curriculum, essentially. But when my parents gave me the option when I hit 13, of going to church or not, I decided no, I wasn't. I was, I think in my own way, sort of a bit of a raving atheist. I was 13. I kind of knew it all, and I thought that this is just crazy business. So I stopped going to church. But I think what influenced me was my sister. She had become a Christian, and I could see a change in her life, which attracted me. I thought that there's something real about this. This isn't, just froth. It's not religion. That this is actually life-changing. And even though I didn't let on to her, I was quite observant, keen to see how things sort of progressed in her life. But there was something about her that I said, there's something real here that attracts me. And then I heard I'd have to say it was a rather dodgy gospel message. It was really quite cringeable.
Gospel message, you mean a message about Jesus?
Yeah, essentially it was, you know, come to Jesus, he's got a perfect plan for your life kind of thing. And I thought, you know what, I'll, you know, give him a go. Because that was the message. It was kind of give him a try. So I said, okay, I'll give him a try. And so I started attending a little church, which had its own peculiarities, I'd have to say. I attended it very regularly, very faithfully. But I think the conviction of sin I think I didn't start out with it, but I gradually came to see my need, not just for Jesus to give me a happy life, but to actually deal with my sin. I hadn't actually really thought of myself as being a particularly sinful person, but the more I was exposed to the gospel and the Bible, the more I realized actually my life didn't really shape up so brilliantly as I would have liked to think. And there was a major crunch point, I think, in the church where I could easily have become really quite disillusioned. I was faced with that choice that Peter faced in John chapter 6, where all the disciples are deserting Jesus, and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, well, where else can I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And when I read that, I thought, you know what, that's exactly it. I can't let go of Jesus because he has the words of eternal life. Mm. It wasn't just that it rang true. It was true. Mm. I was convinced that Jesus has the words of eternal life and he can deal with my sin.
You've talked about sin and you've put it in terms of kind of your life not shaping up.
Yeah.
What was it about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, that you feel kind of dealt with that for you?
it's the fact that Jesus, as God's son, actually was prepared to die on behalf of me. And if it had been only me, he would have done it. Mm. You know, I think that was the message that really spoke to me, and yes, just really made a change.
Yes. Now you talked a little bit. Thank you so much for getting that so clear for us. But you talked a little bit about your family, and you've told me you had an older brother.
Yes.
And so how did your family take it?
My parents, I think, were a bit mystified that I'd sort of gone off religion, as they would see it, and suddenly I'd got religion. Mm. I think they were okay with that. Until I actually got baptized, and I have to say, I on reflection, I think, yeah, I should have handled that situation more sensitively than I did. I didn't think it would be a big issue, but it clearly was for them. So I caused some hurt there. Mm-hmm. My brother, I was astonished by his reaction. He was a Marxist. In fact, he was a Marxist-Leninist.
So he was really, really the real McCoy.
He really was, yes. He belonged to a group that subsequently became the Socialist Workers' Party. So they were a revolutionary left-wing group. And when he heard that I'd become a Christian, I vividly recall having this confrontation. He had a confrontation with me. He clearly saw this in class warfare terms, that this was my pathetic attempt to join the bourgeoisie. You know, he was really quite outraged. And he even sang a line from The Red Flag that goes, though cowards flinch and traitors fear, we'll keep the red flag flying here. And I was absolutely astonished that it had this such vehement, angry response. Because I think becoming a Christian, I don't mean any harm by it. Mm. But
now you reflect back.
Yeah.
What do you think was going on there?
Well, I think naively I'd kind of blundered into a clash of worldviews. I wouldn't have used that phrase back then as a 17-year-old. But it did fire an interest in, you know, those kind of clashes that occur. But, you know, it was the sheer, you know, it wasn't just a difference in philosophy. There was real anger there. It was really quite astonishing.
I mean, there's so much we could talk about and so much more we could dwell on. But having this faith, and we won't talk about the early years, but then as you go into nursing and into intensive care, which is, you know, of course, really is in some ways, I guess, the sharp end.
Yes.
How did your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ help you? And, you know, in the Nightingale and more recently, how have you found the Lord Jesus helps you?
I think it helps to be able to put these things in perspective. It is the sharp end, particularly when you're looking at children in intensive care, you know, who are obviously critically ill. I mean, on the plus side, most children do get better compared to many adult intensive care units. But obviously, there are some incredibly tragic situations, and particularly when you're dealing with children who are very young, you know, it does tug at the heartstrings. And it's not something you can just philosophize about, because you see the raw emotion there, and you know that is very real. And I think when it comes to apologetics, and we do talk about, you know, evil and suffering, we need to be careful in our apologetics that we actually deal with the question that may lay behind the question. It may not be someone just being a pseudo-intellectual raising an issue that they think will score a few points, but there could be a deeper issue.
Apologetics is the defence of the Christian faith,
it
isn't
it? Yeah. Sorry, posh words.
In terms of your own trust in Jesus, how did it help? How did he help you through some of those times?
It gives you a more eternal perspective on these things. It explains why we live in a fractured world. It explains why we want to help other people who are ill, that the Christian faith doesn't cozy up to death like some philosophies or religions might. Death is always an enemy. So that informs how one acts. It is an enemy. It's a wicked thing. And it's something that Jesus supremely opposed and defeated. That is one of the crucial things. And I think what is a comfort as well is knowing that at the end of the day, you know, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And that's really touching, because when you read through Revelation, so many other things are done by angels or, you know, horsemen or whoever, but God reserves for himself that role. He will do that.
Yes.
So it's just knowing that actually at the end of the day, it's going to be okay, because God is in control. We don't live in a chaotic world. There is purpose and meaning.
Peter, that's so helpful. Now, you're a very thoughtful guy. I mean, I know you used to write a blog quite regularly.
I remember
reading it on multiple occasions, thinking, wow, this is really, really helpful.
Yeah.
And having worked in intensive care, and you've touched on it already a little bit, but you have written about and you have thought about where is God, you know? And so how would you respond to that?
I think Jesus really nails the subject in Luke 13, where, you know, he talks about people who were on the receiving end of a Roman atrocity and a tower that fell, some kind of natural disaster. And he says, you know, do you think these people were worse sinners than the rest? Because often, you know, we might be tempted to think that, you know, if something bad has happened, they must somehow have deserved it, like it's, you know, bad karma has caught up with them.
Yes.
You know, and that concept, I think, is absolutely dreadful. And Jesus nails that one, says that simply isn't the case. So these the events which occur, they're not meaning over full with meaning, but neither are they meaningless, because he wants us to look at these events not with pointing the finger, you know, that they must have done something bad in their lives, but to actually look at ourselves. He says, because he seems to say, you know, take heed, you know, to look at what happened there. That could easily have been you. You know, where do you stand before God if you're overtaken by events like that? So, yeah, I think Luke 13 is really quite instructive.
And, I mean, C.S. Lewis talks about, in The Problem of Pain, he talks about God using pain and suffering as something of a megaphone.
Yeah.
And even if we're not the ones suffering, I guess it is a kind of, this is a broken world.
Mm.
And now, where do you stand with God? Is that the sort of thing you're suggesting?
I think that is it. And in the COVID situation as well, I think it's been a real challenge to us to really think about where we stand before God, because, you know, maybe for the first time in a generation, the first time since the war, our society collectively has had to face up to the fact that we will die one day. We have to face our own mortality. We may even know of people who, you know, sadly have died as a result of COVID or some of the fallout from it. So it does challenge us to think about where our true security lies. And I think COVID has been helpful because it has shaken some of the foundations that we might be tempted to think are really quite secure.
Such as?
Well, like career, the fact you can have your foreign holidays, people maybe a little bit complacent about getting their 3 score years and 10. Well, actually, no, that's not true. And in fact, it never was true. You know, people do die a lot younger. And we need to take stock. And perhaps, you know, family has been thrown together more. It's made people sort of think a little bit more deeply about what are the real values in life which will actually last into eternity.
That's really helpful. I mean, in the passage you mentioned in Luke 13, Jesus actually challenges people to turn back to God, because that's the only place of ultimate security. And we'll come on to that a little bit in the talk in a moment. We're pretty much out of time.
Oh, no.
And it was just such a shame because it's gone so quickly. And thank you so much. I mean, there will be people who are listening actually who've been very personally affected. I mean, you've mentioned children in ITU. We've talked about COVID-19. I mean, in a nutshell, what would you say to somebody in order to commend Jesus to them if they've been personally affected, just in a very sort of brief moment, if you would?
I think it's to recognize that Jesus is on your side, that, you know, he came into this world recognizing it was a broken, fractured world, but he came to be the solution for that.
Yes.
You know, God wasn't messing around. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He sent Jesus to save it, and save it to its fullest extent.
That is absolutely terrific. Peter, I think we're going to have to finish there.
Okay.
I would love to get there. So many other things I'd love to ask you, but, you know, many, many thanks for just that just brief 20 minutes or so.
Cool.
You're always here on a Sunday morning, so, you know, if anybody wants to come and find Peter out and talk to him further. Well, look, we're going to take a brief interval, just a couple of minutes now, and then we're going to be looking at a particular incident in John's account of the life of Jesus, where Jesus comes face to face with the kind of suffering that Peter's just been talking about. Well, thank you for rejoining us after the break. And on your behalf, I'd like to thank Pete for that tremendous interview, for his honesty and insight into the NHS at this time, and also into God's perspective on the suffering that he's been so much part of. Well, the subject, as you know, for this evening that we've been exploring is life in this broken world. And there can be no doubting that life is not as we would like it to be so much of the time. I'm delivering this talk in a 12th century building, and all around me on the walls are memorials stretching back through the centuries, and the engravings on them speak of fire and of plague, of terrorism, of war, of pandemic, and of individual catastrophe down through the ages. And what on earth is God doing in all of this? It's a perennial question. And of course, it is a question that has been aired on the secular media. A considerable number of commentators have asked for answers. Very early on in the pandemic, Simon Heffer, a secularist himself, said this in one of his articles: secularism is undoubtedly a fair weather religion, has no answers in the face of death. But what has God got to say? Well, for an answer, both tonight and tomorrow night, I'd like us to take in each instance a famous incident in the life of Jesus, recorded for us by his closest of followers, John. And this incident took place at a pool named Bethesda, situated by one of the gates out of the ancient city of Jerusalem. The pool is described by John in his eyewitness account. The pool lay buried under rubble from 70 AD right the way through to the middle of the 20th century. And then in the middle of the 20th century, archaeologists unearthed it. And more recently, further excavations have taken place. And the pool is exactly as John describes it. At this pool, in Jesus' day, lay the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. They used to gather there in hope of healing. So listen to John's account as I read it. It's John chapter 5 and verse 1. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Well, this is a remarkable scene. Did you notice that the man had been there, lying there, paralyzed for 38 years? I asked a medic friend of mine what that inactivity would have done to his body, and he spoke of wasted muscles and distorted limbs. And did you notice that Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" It's an extraordinary question, isn't it, given the circumstances? But it seems the man had become so institutionalized that maybe he didn't actually want to be healed. And did you notice that Jesus simply spoke, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, took up his bed, and walked. No consultation, no examination, no x-ray, no physiotherapy, no medication, no convalescence, raw authority. Many, many years ago, I broke my right leg very severely, and it was in plaster right from the ankle up to the hip for 3 months, 12 weeks. And let me tell you, when the plaster came off, it took literally months of weights and gym work and physio before I reached whatever semblance of fitness you see in front of you today. I think of Boris emerging from COVID. He still doesn't look totally fit today. Well, this incident, this instant healing of this paralyzed man, causes a considerable disturbance, and it gives rise to a heated discussion. The dispute is around the work of Jesus and the work of God, and the dispute gives one of the clearest explanations of precisely what Jesus is doing today and what he isn't doing today in this broken world. So let's look at the work of Jesus, and I'm going to read from the dispute that ensued as a result of this healing. Jesus said to his critics, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has crossed over, has passed over from death to life." Now, you can see immediately that the issue here has to do with the work of God. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. It is an extraordinary claim, isn't it? You could say, what on earth is God doing? Well, God is doing what Jesus is doing. So there's no doubt that this world is broken. Look at the Pool of Bethesda. Go to Lourdes. Attend the Nightingale Hospital when it was still open. Join Pete in his pediatric intensive care unit. But you want to see the work of God in all of this? Look at Jesus. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. But here's the striking thing. Did you notice the greater works? See, according to Jesus, there is something greater that he has been given to do by God the Father than healing this individual paralytic. It's as if to Jesus, the man's immediate recovery is, well, a minor thing, but there's a greater work that he came to do. Jesus has a more significant agenda than simply the healing of the sick man. The greater work of Jesus is something that will really cause people to marvel. So it seems that Jesus almost uses this one man's illness there by the pool on his stretcher to point to something far, far more spectacular than the eradication of individual ailments here and now. There were, after all, hundreds, possibly thousands of people by the pool. It was a Jewish feast and the place would have been heaving. And Jesus singles out one individual in order to make a point about the work that he has really come to do. Now this, I would suggest, and I think Pete was hinting at that just a little bit earlier, fundamentally changes the dimension of our discussion. That we come to God with our question, where is God in COVID-19? Where is God in this poor individual's paralysis? What is God doing in this broken world? He shows us that to him, the healing of this broken world is as simple as an 8-worded command. get up, take up your bed, and walk. But actually, he's come to do something much bigger. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. So Jesus did not actually come as some sort of NHS superhero. He didn't come to heal all the sick. He didn't come to remove all our ailments and all our anxieties. He did come to bring life from God, eternal life, as God's final Lord and judge, to whom every man, woman, and child will one day give honor. He did come, almost you might say, ahead of time, in order to give spiritual life to those who will turn to him, so that they can cross over from death to life into eternity. And I think that is summed up for us by that key sentence that Jesus speaks to his critics when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. He does not come into judgment." Why, you know, it's as if God were to have a timeline, you know, the kind of thing that management consultants draw and charge you a huge fee for, a line along which time travels. You know, here is the beginning of all things. Here is the coming of Jesus. Here is the end point, Jesus being given all authority as judge of all human beings through all time at the end of time. But here is Jesus in 33 AD to give life, 120 AD come to give life, 220, 420, 1020, 2020 to give life, eternal life, so that we cross over from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life, to relationship with the God who made us forever. Now, I have an inkling that one or two people might be asking this kind of question, something like this. You know, I remember speaking on this incident around about 15 years ago in Cape Town. We were on the southern tip of the African continent, and it was the height of the AIDS epidemic, and there was open warfare in Angola and civil war in the Congo and the Sudan. And starvation and famine were rife to our north. And I found myself speaking on this passage, thinking, well, he's come to do that? What about all the other things that are wrong with this world? How come he's come to do that rather than something else? And again, I think the answer lies in that key sentence that I just read a moment ago. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now listen to this. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. We're going to move now from what I've described as the work of the Son to the world and the Son. Did you notice here the assumption that Jesus makes about our world, about the paralyzed man, about every individual who Pete has treated in his IT unit, that outside of the work of Jesus, well, we are facing this judgment, and we are not alive to God, we are dead to God. So this world, facing judgment as it is, this world, dead, has a problem that is far greater than COVID-19, far more entrenched than any one of the famines that the memorials around these walls speak of, far bigger than the immediate pressing need that you and I might be facing. The analysis of Jesus concerning the natural human condition of every man, woman, and child across the globe, wherever you cut across the records, is that we face judgment, that we are spiritually dead, that we need invasive intervention, if you like, to save us. And he has come to provide just that. Elsewhere, earlier on in this account, Jesus says this: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Now, later on, Jesus says this: "God's Spirit gives life. The flesh is powerless. The words I have spoken are spirit and they are life." Now, do you see the assumption there? That you and I, in our natural state, are spiritually dead. We're not alive to God. That we face the judgment of God for the way we've lived our lives. And that we are powerless to help ourselves. Of course, that's exactly what dead people are. Now, I know that this diagnosis of our natural human condition runs completely against the way that our culture sees itself. There was a guy called Jean-Jacques Rousseau, philosopher, French philosopher, and he made this statement: "I believe that man is naturally good. I have proved it. Savage man, when he is eaten, is a friend of all men and at peace with all." Then you come across the teaching of Jesus. And I have to tell you, when I first read it, I thought, my goodness, is that really his analysis of humanity? And I know that over the last 12 weeks, you know, we have seen some remarkable acts of kindness and goodness and of sacrifice and selflessness. Just listening to Pete, you know, talk, you're filled with admiration, aren't you? But then I know that when I begin to kind of look inside at myself, if you like, peel back the layers, look under the bonnet, strip off the veneer and looking at the real me, just as Pete said, you know, what I find as I look within, it is not necessarily quite what I would like to find. I don't find myself alive to God. I don't find myself having the thoughts and living the life I would long to live. I do find myself looking to protect myself and look out for myself and stockpile for myself and defend myself. And I find myself strangely resistant to the rule of King Jesus. I think lockdown has shown us quite a lot of things about ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I have discovered things about myself that are not attractive. Now, Jesus says, most remarkably, that he has come into the world to deal with that precise problem. But just look one last time at his discussion with his opponents, because Jesus says in verse 23 of this passage that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, even if I consider Jesus to be a great man from God, only a great man from God, my response to the Lord Jesus shows me something about myself. Imagine I had a son, and imagine I were to send my son to you, and imagine you were to treat my son the way that we treat Jesus Christ. What would that tell me about your attitude to me? See how binary the teaching of Jesus is. There are just two camps, the dead and the living. There are just two conditions, the condemned and the acquitted. There are just two sides, those who side with Jesus and those who don't. And this greater work that he has come to do, this work of taking away our condemnation through his death on a cross to carry God's judgment at all that we have done wrong, raising us to new life in God. This is the most important work that our world needs today. Oh, says somebody, how does he do it? And again, I think the answer is there in our key verse that I've read a number of times. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. So how does he give us this life? Well, the same way that he raised this man off his pallet. Just a word. Get up, take up your mat, and go home. As we come to the teaching of Jesus, and as we respond to what he has to teach us of who he is and what he's come to do, so he, if you like, speaks life into our paralyzed soul. Do you know, this incident is very precious to me because it was in a talk like this, actually one-to-one with my granddad, that I came to follow Jesus. And he took me to precisely this passage and to the promise of Jesus that as we come to him and we follow him and his word, he speaks life into us. We cross over from death to life, from condemnation to salvation. I've mentioned the monuments around the building here on the walls. There's a remarkable monument just behind me on one of the walls of a man called Charles Chamberlain. And the monument reads like this: here lies the wife of Charles Chamberlain, Rachel. She died in June 1687. And underneath it, the same year, and also of his daughter Hester, August 1687. What a year of wretched tragedy. He must have asked, where is God in all of this? But you know, at the bottom of the monument, it has this sentence. It reads, in expectation of a glorious resurrection from the dead. Here was a man who trusted Jesus. Here was a man who went through the horrors of this broken world. But his trust in Jesus gave him this confidence, this deep-seated confidence that he, his wife, his children, they had life. They'd crossed over from death to life, from condemnation to salvation. Well, now we've got a few moments for people's observations and questions. Thank you so much for sending questions through. Here is the first question. Hello, will the interview be online afterwards? I'd like to send it to my mum. And the answer to that is absolutely yes. We're going to put the interviews up as soon as we possibly can. And there'll be all of the various evening talks and interviews as we go along through the week. And then the whole package all together at the end of the week. Next question. While it may be true that the 21st century archaeology has revealed consistency in John's account of the pool in Bethesda, how would one verify that the events mentioned in this eyewitness account happened? That's a very, again, a very, very good question. Thank you very much for it. And I think the answer is you simply have to read it and make a judgment for yourself. And I would encourage you to read it. Now, there are plenty of other ways of looking into it as well. And as you can imagine, the academics have done their work. There is an outstanding book by Peter Williams entitled Can We Trust the Gospels? And if you want to pursue that question, I recommend strongly that you get hold, go online, Google it. It'll cost you about £7. Can We Trust the Gospels? What he does is he starts outside of the Gospels, with the extraordinary expansion of the Christian message in the earliest years of the church, such that by 64 AD, there were enough Christians in Rome who believed that Jesus was God to blame the fire of Rome on them. Enough Christians in Turkey, a particular area, for the governor of the area to be writing letters to the emperor about how to deal with these Christians who insist that Jesus is God. So he begins, if you like, outside of the Gospels, but then he comes into the Gospels themselves. And before he goes to individual Gospels, he starts checking across the Gospels between one Gospel and another. It's really intriguing stuff. He is a world expert in his subject and very powerful and convincing. Then he gets into the Gospels themselves. May I say, as I read the Gospels, John's Gospel is a great place to start, but as I read them, I find they are compelling as eyewitness testimony. And I mentioned this on Sunday, but many of my kind of legal friends, some atheistic barristers, even a QC who I've read with one-to-one through John's Gospel, find themselves compelled that this is, if you like, courtroom eyewitness reliable material. It just reads like that, and I'd encourage you to take it for yourself and read it for yourself. One of my friends, who's a QC down in Fleet Street, atheistic background, in his 40s, investigated. And I said to him, why do you now believe? And he said, I am compelled to. The evidence demands it. Well, next question. Why did God create the world if he knew humans would mess up and suffering would come into the world? What sort of God is that? Well, thank you for that question. It is the big question. It's a huge question. And in a very short time like this, I'll find it hard to give you a comprehensive answer. I think one thing to say is that the Bible makes it very, very clear that God himself is not evil. The Bible doesn't actually explain the origin of evil anywhere. It just assumes that evil is there. And it doesn't attribute the origin of evil to God himself, although God created everything. And in a sense, that origin of evil has to remain a mystery if God has not revealed it, because we're within the system, and the answer lies, if you like, without the system, like the origin of God, the origin of God himself. One French theologian, Henri Blocher, calls it the opaque mystery. It's a mystery of darkness. We just don't know the answer. What we do know is that God shows us comprehensively that he cares about the evil in this world, that he will judge the evil in this world, that everybody will be accountable for the evil and the brokenness that they have contributed to in this world, and that he's overcome it. We're going to look at this tomorrow night and on Sunday as we look at the resurrection of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And Pete referred to it, didn't he, that God himself, he's not the kind of the quintessential self-isolator. You know, God himself has entered into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. Such is his love for us in order to deal with the problem of evil. And on the cross, he carries his judgment at our human rebellion. I mean, we could look at it another way and say from another angle, actually, the origin of the brokenness of the world can be pinned on humanity because of the way that we have rejected our Creator. And as a result of our rejection of the Creator, then inevitably this world is broken. And it's broken in all sorts of ways. But I realize that doesn't get to the root of that question, which is, well, where did that rebellion come from in the first place? And the answer is, because we're within the system and not outside the system, we can't give an answer to that. If Jesus is life, why do Christians still die? That's another terrific question. Again, we will look at it tomorrow night. But we are within this system, and if you like, the final whistle has not yet been blown. At the end of time, those who have come to Jesus for life will live physically for eternity. But at the moment, we are in time. The final whistle has not yet been blown. We are given life spiritually today, brought alive to know God, in order that at the end of time, when the final whistle is blown, we will be raised to life physically and spiritually with the Lord Jesus forever in his new creation. But you, if you like, you can't fast forward. You know, you can't ask the referee to blow the whistle 65 minutes into the match because you're winning 1-0 at the moment. No, we are within time, and therefore until the final whistle is blown. And in fact, Jesus tackles that just after the key verse that we've looked at so often. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead," he's talking about the spiritually dead, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." But then he goes on to say, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus himself talks about this kind of double lens. What he's doing immediately now, giving spiritual life, such that on the final day we will have life with him in eternity, physically and spiritually. But then what he's going to do on the last day, raise to life. If anything has been said this evening or over the course of this week that makes you think, look, I would love to explore this a little further, then Christian Explored is the place to go. The course, next course, starts on the 27th of May. It's online, Wednesday night, one evening a week for 7 weeks. And really, I could not recommend it highly enough. Do go online and join up on Wednesday the 27th. But in the meantime, it'd be lovely to see you again this time tomorrow and again at 10:30 on Sunday morning as we continue to explore this key question of life, God, and COVID-19. Thank you for joining us, and a very good night to you.